bring greetings this morning in Jesus' precious name, wishing all of us the peace and the joy of Christ in our hearts. For the sake of openness, I'd like to just announce this morning that Thursday, I plan to fly back down to San Diego to spend the week there in Tijuana with my wife, and then hopefully, Lord willing, we'll all plan to come back home the day before Thanksgiving. It's kind of our plan, so if you think about it, pray for us. All right, if you care to, turn to Micah chapter 6. I came across this chapter here a while ago in my personal devotions, and I was challenged and convicted. All those other words that go with that thought of God's desire for man's worship, God's desire for a man's service, and finding our satisfaction in Him. And I don't know if I have the right title or not. I really struggled with the title this morning. What I finally came up with was living dash for God or self. And you can put that, you can put a title in this message whatever you want to. I don't think it's going to matter. But that kind of will, that thought of living for God or self will kind of be going through, will try to be, it's going to follow those two thoughts mostly. I'd like to read the first 8 verses, Micah chapter 6. Why don't we all stand for a word to read? Micah 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done to thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of thy of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You may be seated. As we look at this chapter, it is God. God is asking the children of Israel through Micah some questions, and not just questions, but he's also stating the fact that he has a controversy with his people, a problem. There is something between him and the people of God that he is aware of and that he does not like. There is a controversy here, and he is reminding the people that there is something wrong here. Verse 1 and 2, He is saying, come out and let the hills hear you. Come out and come before God and state your cause. Listen to what I have to say. I have a controversy with my people. And verse 3 through 5, he's telling them what that controversy is or why he would have a controversy. He notices that there's something between the people and him. Their relationship is not right. He is pleading with the people of Israel to hear what he has to say. Verse 3 says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Have you ever gotten to the place where you were wondering, why you serve the God? You're wondering, what is in this for me? You're wondering, why, Lord? Why don't you do something? If we have, God is asking us, what has he done to weary us? What has he done that we are disgusted? That's really what this word means. We are disgusted and loath to serve him. Has God not done enough for us? Is there a lack on God's part? If we have those thoughts, then be assured that this is not a lack on God's part. It is a lack on our part. Because it just reminds me of a little story between a man and a wife. They were married for years and years. And one day the wife was talking to her husband. They were riding down the road in a pickup. And she said, you know, when we first got married, we always sat side by side real tight. I sat in the middle and we loved it and we were having a good time. But now you sit over there and I sit over here and we're way apart. The husband looked over at the woman, at his wife, and said, I'm still sitting where I always did. And that reminds me of God. God is there always at the same place. And we are the ones that move. Do we get tired of the demands that the holiness of God makes upon our life? Is it weary? I think this is a question for us today. Would we rather go out and live for self? Would we rather just throw in the towel and go out and do our own thing? Take our own way. Walk the way that the world walks. Again, I'm reminded of the song, there's nothing out there. There is nothing out there for a soul that once knew God. Have we considered, when we have those thoughts, have we considered the wonderful and marvelous redemption that God has given to us, made possible? The marvelous ways that God has blessed us. You know, if we stop and think and get our minds off our own self and get it on Jesus Christ, get it on God, our hearts are just welled up with adoration and a desire to serve Him. Have to think of, you know, remember Henry Ramos, when he was here, he had to stop and consider the redemption plan of God. I believe the more we see Jesus, the more we love Him, the more we keep our eyes focused upon Him, the more our hearts will be filled with adoration and praise. And with that adoration and praise comes this loving service because of our King and our love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 4. God is, again, He has asked the people, why are you weary of serving me? Why do you just desire to to walk your way and not in my way? Let's verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. The children of Israel were in the land of Egypt as slaves. They were there completely helpless to get out from underneath the Egyptians. There was no way that they in their own power could overcome the enemy so that they could walk out and be free. God is saying, I have redeemed you out of Egypt so that you can go and live for me. I led thee out of Egypt with a great power, with a complete victory that is only possible through my leading. Wonderful redemption. I took thee from being a slave to being a child of God, a slave to self. I redeemed thee out of that situation. He's saying he sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, even though at times Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were not appreciated. God gave them to the people of God, to the children of God, Israel, for leadership, and they were the ones that actually led them out of the land of Egypt under the direction of God. Not only did the people of Egypt let them go, but they stood behind them and almost pushed them out the door to get rid of this people that their God was so powerful. They urged them to leave, giving them gifts of gold and jewels and of great value. The Bible says they spoiled the Egyptian people. They were just so happy to see him go that they just gave him all the gifts that they had and all the gold, and just they carried out as much as they could carry, I think. It wasn't anything that the children of Israel did. This was God redeeming them from slavery and from Egypt. Verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim and Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Have you ever gone back and looked at the prophecy and the promises and the things that Balaam said to Balak about the children of Israel? We normally have a pretty negative idea or attitude toward Balaam. And I must say, rightly so. But you know, when Balak asked Balaam to come and to curse the people of God or the children of Israel, Balaam said that he can only say what God tells him to say. He made that pretty clear. And Balaam said, okay, but come and curse him. So in his mind, he was confident that Balaam's God will curse these people that are just a thorn in his flesh, taking over the land. Four times Balaam blessed the children of Israel in front of Balak. Three times Balak had asked him to do this, not to bless him, but to curse him. And the fourth time was spontaneous, it was a free blessing. Balak was not happy. But you know, as I looked at Balaam's blessing on, or God's blessing through Balaam on the children of Israel, there was at least 15 different blessings that Balaam gave that just burned Balak up. And I had listed them, then for some dumb reason, deleted them. So if you want to read them, go in and read Numbers 23 and 24 and look for the blessings, the different blessings that God had pronounced upon the children of Israel through Balaam to bless the children of Israel. There may be more, but I found 15 of them. And they were, the blessings were, it mentions that they will have the strength of God in their lives, among the people. They were invincible. They were victorious. They will be, well, just go read it. If you want to see the blessings that Balaam gave to the children of Israel. And God is reminding the children of Israel here, look back and see the blessings that I have given to you through Balaam. There was nothing that the children of Israel lacked. There was nothing that they did not, that God had not done for them. And is today any different? Is there anything that you can think of that you have a lack that God has not provided for you? Excuse me. I think if we're honest, we will have to admit that there is nothing. There is nothing that we lack that has not been provided by God. Spiritually, materially, physically, whatever it is. And again, why do we get weary in serving God? You know, the children of Israel were reminded that God was not pleased with their life. They were not, that there was a problem between God's relationship and their relationship with God. Now in verse 6, he says, this is man's response. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, many times when we get face to face with God and we are reminded of the problem between me and God, between God and me, immediately we want to fix it. Have you ever been there? You want to fix the problem. You want to immediately do something so that this problem is fixed. Maybe you're different from me, but I don't know. I find that in my life that when somebody tells me that there's something wrong with your life, oh, well, how can I fix it? How can I do something about it? How can I make it right? They immediately wanted to go out and sacrifice animals and thousands of animals. They even asked the question, well, shall I give my firstborn for this problem? I have sinned. How can I fix this problem? They wanted to get on the right side of God again. Not understanding that God does not want our self-righteousness. He doesn't want us to fix the problem as such. He wants us to give ourselves to Him, and He will fix the problem. God desires a man to give up his self-righteousness just to surrender your will. My will to Him. My life, surrender to His will to be a godly person in Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. But when we are just being a person that God wants us to be, then the focus is not on me, but on God. And that's the difference. Where do I find that my focus is this morning? Is it on being the right person or doing the right things? When we allow God to instill His grace in our life and power in our hearts, it gives us grace and power to live above the demands of self to be right with God. Finally, we are getting to the place where we don't try, but we just allow God to work in our hearts. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that there is nothing that we need to do. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that finally we give up and let go and let God do His thing. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Not because man made himself a new creature, but because God made him a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Verse 8, what does the Lord require of thee? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. You know, if we could just follow these three principles, there would be peace and joy in our lives. What does a life look like that is pleasing to God? You know, this life is a life of not only doing the will of God, but a life of being in the will of God. Allowing Him, again, to work His righteousness in our life. And we finding our righteousness in Christ Jesus, not in our own efforts in doing the things that we think we should do. God has no desire to have a man that is, if I can say this right, God has no desire for a man to have to be in a position where he doesn't need Him. He wants to live through the man. God wants a man that trusts Him, that is relying upon Him, that the focus is on Jesus Christ rather than always doing, doing, and doing what we can to be righteous before Him. You know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what the Scripture says. But God's righteousness is a righteousness of holiness, and it is acceptable unto Him. You know, when we trust God, we trust Him to take away our sins rather than us trying to work our way out of sin in other words, we trust Him instead of trusting ourselves. Okay, number one, to do justly. This word is referring to passing judgment, deciding a case. That's what it means. That's what this word means, is to actually be involved in deciding, passing judgment, whether it's on ourselves or on others, to make a judgment call in our own lives and the lives of others. Now, the New Testament would teach us that in Matthew, turn to Matthew 7, and this talks about judging others. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So the New Testament, Jesus Christ, would teach us that we are not to judge, we're not to judge. And yet, the Old Testament tells us to judge righteously. So what? How do we bring these two together? I don't know if I have the answer here. I had to think of the story in John chapter 8. If you want to turn to that, you can. That is the story of the adulterous woman. Verse 3 through 11. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now there was no question in the scribes and Pharisees' mind that this woman was guilty. They had already judged her. They were judging according to the law. Somebody has made this statement that the law is exacting. You ever hear that thought? The law is exacting. There is no give in the law. You know, when there's no mercy in law. You know, when the law says thou shalt not steal. Well, let me back up. When our country's law says it's very, very illegal to kill a man. So if I go out and kill a man, there is not going to be any mercy given in the sight of the law of the land. I will be guilty. Is that right? I will be guilty. And with that guilt and with that deed comes consequences. Most of the time, it's an eye for an eye. Most of the time. Well, anymore, I'm not so sure. But it used to be. So the law is exacting. The law requires, and there is no give in the law. There is no judgment. I mean, there is judgment, but there's no mercy in the law. So these scribes and Pharisees had brought this woman into Jesus' presence and said, she is an adulterer. And we know this because we have caught her right in the act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So the law says this adulterous woman needs to be stoned. But they decided they're going to talk to Jesus, not because they valued his input, but because they wanted to catch him in something. So they said, but what sayest thou? And here is the thing that I think we can use this example in our, you know, when we have to make a judgment call in church, in home, in wherever. Excuse me. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So they continued to ask him, what are you saying? This is the case. Now, we want to hear you. Finally, he stood up. And he said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone first at her. Let him first cast the stone at her. Then he kneeled down and started writing again. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know, the law required stoning, regardless of the stoning parties, the ones that are doing the stoning, regardless of their heart condition. Is that right? But Jesus said, okay, now, this woman is guilty. Yes, I don't think he ever said that she wasn't. But he said, with this judgment, let's show some mercy. And he said, he that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. And they all, as they looked in their own life, they knew they were within, they had sin, so they walked out. And when Jesus had lifted himself, saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath none of these men condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. Now, did Jesus pass judgment on this woman? I'm not sure. I think he did, in a sense, but in a sense he didn't. With that judgment was mercy, is what I'm trying to say. He said, neither do I condemn thee. So you did wrong, but I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that is the mercy that God wants us to extend to our fellow man, is that we know that things are wrong. We know that what maybe the person did was wrong. And yet we understand that maybe, well, with this judgment, we extend mercy to him or her, whoever it is. And that is the judgment, I think, that Christ and that God desires for us to have. It's not that we don't never say, you did wrong, or you did, this is not the way God would want you to live, but maybe with that judgment, with that, Jesus didn't keep this woman in condemnation. He offered her a way out. And that's what, I think that's what God is wanting us to do this day, to do justly. When we come to the point we know what's wrong, and yet we extend mercy, we extend forgiveness, we extend a helping hand to get them out of that situation. You know, when we're facing the decision of an erring brother, what is the process that we go through to decide what judgment should be given? Is it mixed with mercy? Is it mixed with forgiveness? Is it a call to come out and live for God? Or do we try to hold him down in that position of guilt and condemnation and just hold him there? God is asking us to help the man out of that situation. It's not that we have not, that we don't know what he did was wrong, but it's that we help him come out of there. You know, when we are taken advantage of, what judgment do we pass on the offending party? In our mind. You know, we wouldn't say it out loud, no, huh? But what about in our mind? It's amazing how harshly sometimes we can judge. What about if we see someone doing something, do we immediately pass judgment? By jumping to conclusions. I shouldn't say pass judgment, maybe I should say jump to judgment. We completely jump over the fact that we are supposed to be merciful. We're supposed to search out the truth first. Back to Micah. If I can find it here. To do justly, to love mercy. Now we love when others extend mercy to us, don't we? We really, really appreciate when others extend mercy to us. Do we extend mercy to them as freely? God is asking us, if you extend mercy to your fellow man, he is pleased with you. You know, are we as merciful, again, to others as we are? And also, I have to think of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would like for them to do to you. Kind of paraphrase there. And are we as merciful to others as we are to ourselves? Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want mercy, then give mercy. And then walk humbly before thy God. Now here we go from being to from doing to being. We are humble before God. We find our righteousness in the all-compassing, encompassing grace and power of God in our lives, working His will, working His mercy and His grace in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Be humble. God cannot work with a man or a person that is completely full of himself. He cannot do that. Let's understand that we have nothing good of ourselves that wasn't given to us by God. I was looking for that verse, and I found it finally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, maybe I'm taking it a little bit out of context, but for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Remember, be humble. What makes you different, what makes you a good person, was given to you by God. There are people that really, really, really appreciate when they hear a Amish or Mennonites working for them, they immediately have a high expectation. And they think they are going to get a good job done by these people. Do we deserve this, or did we do anything ourselves to receive this high bar of acceptance among the people of the world? You understand what I'm trying to say? Remember, what they appreciate about it, this good person, is what God has done in our life. It finally comes down to everything is to the grace of God in our life. So, how do we find ourselves this morning? Are we finding our sufficiency in Jesus Christ? Or do we still feel like we have to do something to earn the grace of God? I am not promoting this idea that we have nothing to do, not at all. But I am saying that the things that we do, unless it's because of God and what He has done in our life, will mean nothing to God. I think we're just going to stop right here, and we're going to kneel for prayer.